Romans chapter 15. Dun, da, da, da. You are almost there. Almost to the finish line, just a few more weeks. So just a little bit more application to go in light of who Christ is and what he has done. Who be you? And why? Because that's ultimately what Paul is still laying down, is the why of all of this. So I will spare you all the recaps. You're just on your own to recap yourself. Paul is kind of picking up right where he left off. So you know what we're going to do? I'm going to pick up where he left off and dive right in. So let's just go straight to verse 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Now, this is one of those pause moments because, well, one, if you believe that, why'd you write a letter? Because that's what an apostle does. But why does Paul believe this? And this is one of those things that's important because your theology should actually affect the way that you view the world. So why does Paul believe this? Well, he's actually covered that earlier in Romans. Go back to chapter 5. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. See, ultimately, this is where your trust and your rest is supposed to be. The work that God has accomplished leads to the work that God is accomplishing, which guarantees that he will accomplish and finish that work. So admonishment, sanctification, all of the one another's of the New Testament are there because the Holy Spirit is living and active because of what Christ has promised. So hold up. Coming around, and I have this one little piece of hangnail that won't cooperate, so I'm going to keep fidgeting with that all morning. This is why I tell you what you believe has to influence how you live and the way you think about the world. If you are constantly in this world where you have to accomplish something, and you have to make sure they understand this, and you have to make sure they know this, and you have to make sure they heard this, you've forgotten that there's a Holy Spirit who's actually at work. No, you have to be faithful. You have to testify to who Christ is and what he has done. And at the end of the day, you can only do that because of the work that the Holy Spirit has wrought in you, and you have to ultimately rest in the work that the Holy Spirit does and everybody else. And trust me, that's not a fun place to be. I get it. Because what do you want to do? I want to see real accomplishment. Like, just like, give me the little light bulb like in the movie, like in the cartoon. Like when they get it, what happens? The light goes off and now I know and I can stop talking. Instead, I'm just sitting here going, see, you have to be in my world. I'm sitting here looking at facial expressions going, is this making sense what I'm saying? Am I talking around something again? And I have to do this for multiple people because some of you are nodding along. Some of you are going, some of you are giving me the German Shepherd thing, you know, really. Only German Shepherds do that, I'm convinced of it. But they all do. They have the radar's up. And just, yeah, some of you do that to me. It's okay, I appreciate it. But have to rest where? That the Holy Spirit will sanctify his people, that the admonishment will actually reach the ears that it's supposed to read, that the encouragement will actually build up the people that it is supposed to build up. And that's why, ultimately, the answer to the first question, so why are you writing the letter if you believe this? Because Paul believes by writing this letter that the work of God will be accomplished, that the Holy Spirit will apply, that they will be strengthened, and the kingdom will be built. So he's doing his job by writing the letter, his job as an apostle, and he's ultimately trusting that the Holy Spirit will do his job and actually apply it and strengthen the people who read it. So let's go to verse 15. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again. Okay, we're going to pause real quick right there. This is a good little reminder here that you can't pull punches in the kingdom. And you guys should know this by now. How many times I've joked with you that I'm snow shovel guy. Like, you take the snow shovel, you hold it, and then you do what? Wait, are you paying attention now? Like, I'm ripped the Band-Aid off person, which that's been fun for me the last couple weeks because Cameron had a mole removed and they did that little scrape off thing where there's like a little mini hole. So she's been wearing a Band-Aid for 3 weeks. So guess whose job it is every day to go and then put a new one on. Well, and I have to be gentle, though, because Cameron's actually allergic to the adhesive in Band-Aid. So if you leave a Band-Aid on too long, it actually, like, it's the weirdest thing. It becomes one with her. And like some of the Band-Aid doesn't come back off. So if you're not careful and you didn't know, nope, so you guys have to grab it and go, wee. I have had no glee with that in the mornings at all. No, none. I'm behaving. I'm good. But this is an example of what we're talking about. Paul's blunt, pulling no punches, because at the end of the day, well, how do I make sure I don't offend anybody? How do I make sure I was nice enough? How do I make sure I was kind enough? I don't. I tell you the truth, and then I trust what to happen. That the Holy Spirit will apply it, that He will guide you, that He will strengthen you. We've had this joke in our family that you can't go around being nicer than Jesus. But we try, don't we? It's like, well, maybe if I get the right tone of voice, you know, that made up TV preacher voice, and I just say it kindly and calmly enough, like I'm talking to a 3-year-old who's about to have a meltdown, and then maybe if I present it in just the right way, then they'll believe, the light bulb will go off and everybody will be happy. Just tell them the truth. Tell them the truth. Trust God to work things out. Trust that you were faithful. And at the end of the day, that's the only place that you can rest. And this is the work of testimony and testifying in our world that we have to do. So you can go to things like Colossians 2. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is one of the fascinating things about Paul's little collection of letters. Colossians. It's a church he's never been to. Romans, it's a church he's never been to. This is one of the fascinating things when you start studying the book of Acts is that, so you see in the beginning, the church is in Jerusalem because that's where the disciples are, right? They're preaching, the church is growing, but then all of a sudden we get persecution breaking out and they're scattered about. And now you have churches cropping up in Antioch, in Samaria. And again, though, when that happens, what do we do? If you hear about an outbreak of the work of the Spirit in a church cropping up, what do? We take one of the disciples, one of the apostles, and we send them to check on it. And then real quickly, by about chapter 10, 11, 12, all of a sudden there's churches breaking out, and we are out of apostles. And now we're sending people from this church to these other churches and planting churches. In other words, the work has gone beyond just what the apostles can do, because ultimately, who's at work? God is, through His Spirit, the building up of His kingdom. And imagine being the apostles in those early days, that you have a hand in everything right up until the minute that you don't. And for those of you that have adult children, know what that terror is like, because, you know, you raise them and you train them, and then you have to do what one day? Oh, they have to get out of my house, and now what are they going to do? And have I taught them enough? And at the end of the day, though, you're not trusting in your teaching, you're trusting in God's. You're trusting in His Spirit to guide. And that's what Paul is doing here. So he can be blunt. He can be bold. He can pull no punches. He can give them the hard truths and the deep theology, because at the end of the day, his trust is not in what he is teaching them. His trust is in the God who has redeemed and is building them up. So I have written to you very boldly on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God. And he continues on. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. See, Paul doesn't just teach this. Paul is living this. This is why he exists on the planet, is to go encourage and strengthen and build up these believers. Galatians 1. Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. This is Paul's great argument to the Galatians. I'm not trying to make you happy. I'm not trying to make the Judaizers happy. I don't care what you think of me. I care what God thinks of me. Therefore, I'm going to tell you the truth, which is why he tells them that if you hear another gospel from them or an angel or even me, let them be cursed. Cast them out. There is only one message. The message is what you cling to. You don't sit there and go, well, I liked this guy better, and I liked that one better, and I liked the way he presented it. I don't care. I don't care how much you liked it. What I care about at the end of the day is what? Is it true? And this is, again, one of the dangers you have in the modern world. I mean, You ever seen the jokes that we do this on cable news? What do like 85% of the cable news anchors look like? Why are they like under 50 blonde women? You're laughing, but what are over half of them? Under 50-year-old blonde women. Why? Because people like looking at under 50-year-old blonde women. Because you have eyes, right? And you see, they're like, oh, this person's more attractive than I am. I like to look at attractive people. Like, you put the Elephant Man on the cable news channel. Are you going to watch? for a few minutes for the horror show, and then you're going to do what? This is marketing. This is how the world presents itself, which means what's secondary? The actual news is secondary. What's more important? Do people like to look at you? Do you sound nice? Have you ever noticed they all have the same accent? Yeah, they all have the same accent. There's classes on this. They call it the mid-American accent. If you have a southern drawl, they try to work it out of you. If you have that New England, you know, hard cap, they try to drum it out of you. They're like, we want you to sound like everybody is from the middle of Kansas. And in your mind, you have an idea of what that sounds like, and it's not the dude on Saturday Night Live going, "Duh, Bears," because you're not watching the news if he's talking, because your brain does what after a while? Can't listen to this anymore. So they train it out. What becomes secondary in this world? The actual message, the actual truth. If you want a really fun one, I did this research a few years ago. It still holds true. If you had simply bet your entire life savings and you were betting on presidential elections, and you had simply bet on the person running for president who was taller, you would be up 70%. You can look at a presidential election. Who's going to win? The tall one. And I'm not even kidding. Because we look at people and we go, you know what he looks like? He looks, what's the next word? He looks presidential. That's why they all wear the same blue suit and a red tie, because it's what a president looks like. What's secondary? Christian, you can't live like this. Well, truthfully, no society can live like this. You especially cannot live like this. What must you focus on? What is true? What is right? What is good? I don't care if you like it. I don't care if it's pleasing. I don't care if it's appealing. Is it true? I've told you this before. Truth is neither nice nor mean. It simply is. And that's part of the reason it's going on here. Again, Paul has said something like this before. 1 Corinthians 9. Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. In other words, he's just clinging to what? The message. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. You want me to go to synagogue with you? I'll go to synagogue with you. You don't want to eat that food? Remember the argument about the meatballs? I won't eat that food. That's fine. So that I might win Jews. To those under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law. He does this with Timothy. In order for Timothy to be able to go into the synagogue and to witness to the Jews, he does what? Because Timothy is Jewish by ethnicity, he has him circumcised so that he can participate. So that I might win those who are under the law. To those who were without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, under the law of Christ. Meaning, you go to the Gentiles and they want you to eat this food. What do you do? Don't ask questions and do what? Enjoy as a gift from God. This is what Paul is talking about. So that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. To I have become all things to all men, so that I might save some. But I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Again, he's lived this life. Paul's entire existence is about testifying to who Christ is in whatever situation he is in. And he's putting into practice the things that he's been teaching the Romans. He's putting into practice all of the things that he's been teaching because this is who he is and what he does. This is how it applies in his world. So let's move to verse 17. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. Because what's the only thing you do boast in? The things pertaining to God. You ever notice how Paul is never writing to the Romans going, you people need to listen to me. I am the Pharisee. I'm smarter than you. God knocked me off the horse, blinded me for a couple of days, and that's why you have to listen to me now. Nah. That's why I joke with you sometimes. Like, you know, you don't get to tell the story. Why? Because they didn't give you the microphone. They gave me the microphone, so I get to tell the story. Paul doesn't put that in the letter. It's like, I was blinded by God for 3 days. Were you blinded by God for 3 days? If not, then you know what you have to do? You have to sit down and listen to me. Nah. That's never the standard. What is it? Who is Christ? What has he done? What has he taught? What does this mean? It's in all the letters. And the only time Paul ever starts talking about himself, it's, you know, stuff like this. He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. This is 2 Corinthians 12. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And anytime Paul starts talking about who he was, he marks it off as boasting and foolishness. Because it's what the people want. In other words, he gives them what they want. So you want to talk about Pharisees and credentials? That's who I am, and none of that actually matters. And he has said this before in Romans chapter 3. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, by law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, why does that matter? See, remembering who you are and remembering why you are eliminates all that self-righteousness silliness. Like, you're not special. You weren't good. You weren't even, like, mildly decent. You were evil and wicked in your sin, and it is God that has cleansed you. You did not earn it. You did not deserve it. It was granted to you as a gift. That is why we call it grace. Therefore, when you go out into the world, you are not boasting about you, but the kindness of God, Romans 2, that leads you to repentance. You are pointing to the goodness that he has extended, to the work that he has done. Your entire world, like Paul's, is bound up in who Christ is and what he has done rather than who we is and what we haven't done. And that's the same place that the resting has been, is now, and will be until Jesus comes back. And even then, guess where it's going to be? In the same place. This is what 1 Corinthians ends on, so that God would be what? All in all. So that the world is subdued, the church is handed over, the kingdom comes, and everyone can rejoice because of who God is and what he has accomplished. Verse 18, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. See, this is where the joy is actually supposed to be. And by the way, don't just make this of, now go out there and everybody tell everybody about Jesus. Okay. Should everybody tell everybody about Jesus? Yes, but is that supposed to be a beating? No, so if you left Walmart and be like, oh no, I have failed my God today. Well, for starters, you probably failed him like 17 times before that, but we're not talking about that one. We just like to make, for some reason, we have taken evangelism in church and made it like the holy grail of things that if you're not doing it every single time, like you're stopping people at the bus stop as you drive by, have you heard about Jesus? I'll come back. Like if you're not doing that, you're a bad Christian somehow. Now look, you might be. Whose conscience do you have to deal with? Yours. So if you should have spoken up, then guess what? You'll deal with that and go with it. But don't just make this about that. Your life is, what part of your life is an offering unto God? All of it. So how you scramble your eggs in the morning is an offering unto God. How you think about what you're going to have for lunch, how you talk to your spouse, how you deal with the neighbors, all of these things are an offering unto God. This is not just a, did you witness to the mercy and grace of God by telling people about Jesus today? This is a, did you live the entirety of your life as an offering unto God? So I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. So as I'm living my life, I'm trying to make sure, am I surrendered? Am I seeking to honor God in the midst of this? Whether it's good, bad, or something in between. Resulting in the obedience to the Gentiles by word and deed. So in other words, this is back to the thing we were reading in Corinthians a minute ago. Paul has become all things to all men because he's focused on who? Christ. Which means who Paul is what? Utterly irrelevant. Utterly. See, Paul could sit there and say, I'm a Jew. Which means when I go to the Gentiles' house, you people need to cater to me because I'm now the weaker brother. Because isn't that what he told them in Romans 14? So you need to be nice to me and not serve all that evil food. No, Paul goes to the Gentile house. What is he? I'm a Gentile because at the end of the day, what do I matter? And the answer is, I don't. So we hang out. We live like that. When I go to the synagogue and you want me to sit here and you want me to do this prayer, what do? We sit here and we do this prayer because at the end of the day, who doesn't matter? What does matter? Testimony to who Christ is and what he has done. This is Philippians 3. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. See, that's the part of this we never like to think about. See, if you're dead in Christ and then alive to Christ, then the you that died is dead, and the you that is alive is alive. And we keep spending all of our time trying to do what? Trying to be zombies. We try to be the dead guy again. They're gone. Forgotten. Set aside. Everything is now an offering. So You now get to go into your world and evaluate who you are, what you do for a living, who you hang out with, who your friends are, what your kids are up to, who your in-laws are, all of that, and figure out, how do I testify to Christ? How do I honor the sacrifice that God has made for me? How do I honor the work that has been accomplished and testify day in and day out where you are? And this is why I can't tell you how to do that. Do you have any idea how long that would take? Do you have any idea how much I'd have to learn about you and figure out what you think about, what you know? You know who hadn't got that kind of time? This guy right here. Not to mention the fact that at the end of the day, am I ever going to know you as well as you know you? The problem you have is not that you don't know you. The problem that you have, and this is the same problem that I have, is that you do know you and you don't want to talk to you. Is you look at that part of you and go, not today, not today. No. Today. This is why, who's uncomfortable conversation in the mirror guy? This is what we have to be about, because this is how you're evaluating the world. This is how the evaluation, the proving the will of God works itself out. This is the working out of your salvation with fear and trembling day in and day out, is recognizing that you're dead. There's no pride. There's no selfishness. There's no sinful desire in that direction. Why? Because I recognize that that is dead. Christ has killed that and he has made me alive, a new creation, strengthened by the Spirit unto something else. Therefore, the words and deeds that I carry forward are the words and the deeds that honor and glorify God in whatever I am doing. And that's been the application that Paul has been on about since chapter 12. This is not just a, hey, did you make sure you talked to that lady behind you in the grocery checkout about Jesus? No, did you honor Jesus in everything that you did? You know, like when that fool cut you off because they're going the wrong way with the arrows? And I know some of you went the wrong way in the arrows. Be careful. You know that's coming back, right? Because we're all going to die of bird flu this time. Me first, because I got, you know, 24 chickens in the backyard, so... So it'll be my fault. I'm sorry in advance. But when that stuff annoys you, or when people following that rule annoyed you, or people not following that rule annoyed you, did you glorify God in your annoyance? Did you glorify God in your grace? Did you glorify God in how you evaluate it? Did you even think about God, or did you just think about whether or not they could tell you what to do, or whether or not other people should be? See, these are the ways that this works itself out, is as you think, as you live, as you evaluate, is God part of that equation? Because let's be honest, typically what ends up happening, and I've told you this story before. My brain just stopped. I hate when that happens. We just found the part of my brain that's still in Indiana. Yes. The Righteous Mind book. A secular psychologist named Jonathan Haidt wrote this, and it's a fascinating look at how the human body thinks. Didn't you tell me something that they had a seminar on it or something? Sorry, my brain's... I'm remembering random things. But he described the human mind as an elephant with a rider. And we like to think that the rider is in charge. But if you ever try to drive an elephant, who's in charge? I mean, you can tell the elephant to turn left all you want. If the elephant wants to go right, what's he going to do? And what are you going to do about it? There's a reason why you want to talk about random, weird historical things. There's a reason why when the Carthaginians had battle elephants, and then later on the Indians and some of that tropical subcontinent peoples had battle elephants, that the rider on the elephant would always have a spike that could kill the elephant. Because you know what the battle tactic was if they had elephants and you didn't? You just get them stirred up and stampede, because when elephants stampede, which way do they go? The answer is yes. And at that point, you just get them stampeding and just let them take out what they take out. But at the end of the day, once they've stampeded, guess where the elephants aren't? They're not on the battlefield. So the rider always has a spike that if something goes terribly wrong, he's got to... And you have to kill the elephant before the elephant kills your people. Because at the end of the day, the elephant's big enough and strong enough that he does what he wants when he wants. The human mind is like that. Typically, we do what we want to do, and then we justify it to ourselves later. See, the gospel message comes along and goes, stop it. Don't be like that, because that's what the world does. The world just goes along willy-nilly, thinking through, never evaluating anything, just doing what you've always done, what you've always been taught, and then you live your life and then see where you happen, and then you can justify anything to yourself. And the gospel says, no, stop. Think about it. Why? Why have you always been taught that? Why have you always done it like that? Are you glorifying God? It becomes an evaluative process. This is why I tell you, don't worry about the works of the kingdom. Because you will get there as you think about God and as you seek to honor him. And for all that you're worried about what you're going to do, if you try to think like this and you try to honor God in your speech and in your actions and all things, how are you going to feel at the end of the day? You're going to be like, you know, I wish I could have done more today. You'd be like, I'm tired. I'm exhausted. I have thought about this and I've evaluated everything. And now I want to go to bed. Good. That's what it's supposed to be like. It's supposed to be you trusting in God and resting where? In him, knowing that he is accomplishing, knowing that you are honoring. Verse 19. So accomplished, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Because at the end of the day, what other power have you got? And again, is that new in Romans? No, what was the kickoff to all of this after all the greetings were out of the way? Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You don't get another power. You don't get another message. You don't get anything else to rest on in this world because that's what you're supposed to be anchored and centered on, who Christ is and what he has done in your world and in the world. This is what we carry out. That's why I've told you, what's the weapon? Sword of the Spirit, right? Which is the word of God. What's the answer to that? When you get to the end of the Bible, the name that you should have in your brain is Jesus, because that's who's being talked about. That's who's being testified about. So as you are contemplating what the gospel has done for you, you're recognizing who you are, how you got there, and what that means now moving forward. Because as you encounter the people who are the enemy, first of all, are they the enemy? No, they're the thing you seek to win. And secondly, if you can get in that way, what can they do? Same idea. So now what? Now how do I glorify God in the midst of this? How do I remember who I am and what I am living for and what the power behind it is? See, this is why this is so important. What Paul is doing with this portion of the application is just taking you out of the equation completely. He's basically just telling you, you who are dead and who were dead in your trespasses and sins and who is alive in Christ, you don't matter anymore. The work of Christ matters, which is good news because it's being accomplished by the Spirit of God, which he has put where? In you, because you are now alive in Christ. Therefore, as you're doing the evaluative work that we talked about in chapter 12, as you're seeking to live not focused and centered on you, but as a mercy to others, like we talked about in chapter 14, as you're doing this regardless of what the world around you is doing, like he talked about in chapter 13, as you do all of this, you continually die, which is good. Because you're still in this sinful world struggling with your sinful tendencies, which means the more you are dead, the more the Spirit is alive and the better off we all are. See, you need less of me and more of God. You know what I need? Less of you and more of God. And that's what we're supposed to be doing day in and day out. And as that occurs, the power of the gospel shines. The work of the Spirit is carried forth, and you are seeking and living things out in the way that Paul has laid out, because that is the way that the gospel is meant to function. The great example of this is, not like the example, but if you can go back to the Old Testament, you see so many sad examples, but one of the saddest is Saul. Periodically, what would happen in the beginning of his reign? The Spirit of the Lord would come upon him, and all of a sudden he's doing these mighty things. He slaughters the oxen, goes out to battle, and kills the enemies of God. Woo, go team. And then he stops focusing on God, and he starts focusing on himself. And it's no longer an offering. It's now, well, why did you offer the sacrifice when you weren't supposed to? Like, was Saul's problem that he offered the sacrifice? No, I was worried because the army was going to leave. And as a king, we all know what happens when the army leaves. What was I going to do? How am I going to fight the enemies of God with no army? Have you read the book of Judges, man? Every time you turned around, God was fighting the enemies of God with what? A guy, a storm, darkness, I don't know, pick something. We got this. You don't need an army. It's, by the way, one of the reasons why if you're a king in Israel, you're supposed to write out the law and be reminded of the mighty works of God and what he has commanded his people so that you remember that your trust is where? In him, not in you, not in your kingdom, not in your riches, not in the army that you have. So what does Saul do? He offers a sacrifice. The sin isn't in offering the sacrifice. The sin is in not trusting in God and worrying that I need my army more than I need anything else. Now it's no longer the Spirit of God coming upon you for mighty deeds. Now it's the Spirit of God coming upon you for judgment to drive you away. And now you see what? You see the anointing of David. So you see a king for judgment in Saul. Now you see a king for mercy and blessing in David. And you see every chance he gets to be like Saul. What does he do? Turns away. Not going to kill Saul. I want to kill Saul. It'd be nice to kill Saul and get him out of the way. But you know who's going to kill Saul? God. You know what I'll wait for? God. I'll trust that God will do it. I mean, he feels bad, like I cut the fringe of his cloak off. I'm sorry, man. They wanted me to take your head off, and like I felt bad, so I didn't do that. And I cut your robe, and that was wrong. I mean, they reached a point where like this guy's been chasing you for years, trying to kill you. He like tried to pin you to the wall with a spear several times. If anybody was going to be justified in taking some revenge, it was going to be David. Yet David trusts in God. And that's what made him a man after God's own heart, is that even in his sin, he trusts in God for his redemption. He trusts in God for the kingdom. He trusts in God for the carrying forward. This is the difference between Saul and David. This is the picture that is going on. Where's the power? Where's the hope? Where's the joy of everything that we do? This is what's being laid out for you in the Old Testament. This is what separates the redeemed from the unredeemed going all the way back to the beginning. This is part of the fruit moving forward. This is why Paul is resting here in his application, is you center on Christ, because that's where the power, that's where the hope is. Verse 20. And thus, I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, which is probably a good thing, because what foundation would you like to build on when it comes to the work of God? Yeah, see, I'm kind of in the same boat. 1 Corinthians 3, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So Paul, trusting in that idea, is doing what everywhere he goes? I'm not going where there's a church, because what is there? There's a church. What am I trying to do? Trying to plant churches. I'm trying to find the unfound, reach the unreached, and strengthen and build up them. So if you got a church, what's going on there? They're already doing that work. That's why there's a church there. So what do I not have to do? I don't have to go there. I can go somewhere else. This is good news. This is, by the way, what he tells Timothy. You get to the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. In other words, admonish, strengthen, encourage, build up, do all of the stuff he's telling the Romans to do. You get to the end of Paul's life, and what's the message changed? It hasn't, because what's the message? Talk about Christ. Strengthen the church. Do the work. Do it when you can. Do it when you can't. Just do the work. Verse 21. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Where, pray tell, is it written? Because when you say it's written, it's got to be put down somewhere. And we see all those capitals. You know it was put down in the Old Testament. I will help you out. It's Isaiah 52. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. And I've warned you before, there's never an exact translation there, because I'll recap this real fast in case you guys forgot. So your New Testament authors are almost exclusively quoting from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So when you're reading this quote of Isaiah, it's 52:15. When you're reading this quote of Isaiah 52:15, that is an English translation of Paul quoting the Greek translation of the Hebrew. So it's Hebrew to Greek to English. When you read Isaiah 52:15, you're reading the English translation of the Hebrew directly. So there's nothing lost in translation. It just sounds a little bit different because you didn't have the stop off on Greek in between. Make sense? So that's why when you read it, sometimes you miss that it's actually there. But he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Now, this is where this gets fun. Why is Paul using this quote? You ready for the easiest question you're going to get all day? You didn't even have to pass high school calculus for this one. That's Isaiah 52:15. What comes after Isaiah 52? Isaiah 53. Good job, class. Now, who knows what's in Isaiah 53? It's the story of the suffering servant. I say story, but that actually begins at the end of chapter 52. That's the introduction. That's what's talking about the man who will prosper, the one who has been marred. This is the one who will bring about the kingdom because of his work, who will justify the many because he will bear their penalties. He will bear their iniquities. Paul is quoting this because it's a reminder of the promise of God being delivered going all the way back. So Paul's building on the foundation that is Christ because that's the only foundation that opens eyes. That's the only foundation that transforms hearts. That's the only message that actually does the work that he's trying to get the Roman church to do, because that's the only place that they can rest. And again, Paul's been consistent about this. This is what he's done. So go back to Acts 9 when Paul gets called. So Ananias is freaking out because he doesn't want to go talk to Saul. Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And when we talk about Paul suffering for his name's sake, yeah, there are not a lot of people who can run down the list that Paul can run down. Excuse me. And he still has one of my favorite stories of suffering of all time, and that he goes into the town, preaches Christ, preaches the gospel. They drag him out of the town and stone him to death. And at least, this is one of those things that's very ambiguous in Acts. So either they stoned him to death and God raised him, or they stoned him near to death and they thought he was dead, and then God got him to stop and sent him back in. So they stone him, leave him there. People crowd around, and Paul gets up because he's not dead. It's like a bad Monty Python sketch. I'm not dead yet. Dusts himself off. Now, stop. Where are you going? Yeah, somewhere else. Paul's like, let's go back in. It's like, dude, you don't think they're going to be annoyed when the guy they just tried to kill shows back up, not dead? It'll be fine. What could possibly go wrong? You know, that every time Paul's in trouble, they got to sneak him, and they got to sneak him out. They have to convince him to be snuck out. He's like, what's going on? I'm fine. We got this. I mean, they beat him with lashes. They beat him with sticks. They're trying to stone him to death. He's shipwrecked in the sea. Snakes are biting him. It's fun being had by all. I mean, that's Paul. And what does he say when he gets to the end? 2 Timothy 4 again. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now pause there. Paul can go through all of that difficulty in life, all of the hardships, all of the struggles, and at the end of that, knowing he's going to die, and by the way, not like pleasantly, like in his bed, you know, tucked in with a warm, you know, orange juice or something, I don't know. I told you, part of my brain is still not here. It's in that pothole I hit at midnight, laying in bed. We're in Illinois. Yes, I'm telling you, you know. He's not dying that way. He's in a Roman prison. He's being beheaded tomorrow. You know, this is, you know, oh, yay. It'll be fun. The only thing you're worried about at that point is, like, is the axe sharp? Like, we don't want this to take long. We want this to be quick. And yet he's saying what? Being poured out. And I rejoice because I've made it. I finished my course. Like, they're going to cut my head off tomorrow, and I haven't rejected Christ. If them cutting your head off tomorrow isn't going to cause you to reject Christ, what would? Exactly. That's kind of the point here. This is one of the reasons why Romans 5 is there, the reminder of your perseverance and your joy and the things that are strengthening you. Because as you persevere, as you lean on Christ, as you overcome, as you do all of these things, you rejoice because it's proof of what? How awesome you were? No. But the fact that the Spirit was actually there, that he carried you forward. Again, the difference between Saul and David. The one trusting in himself and the one actually trusting in God, carried forward by God, overcoming and accomplishing all of these things. The difference between those who fell in the desert during the Exodus and those who God carried into the land. The difference between those who had not bowed the knee to Baal and those who were following after Jezebel and her evil religion every chance they got. It's the constant reminder throughout that God is at work, building his kingdom, redeeming his people, and it's not always the way we would have it to be. It doesn't just look like this shining city on a hill. It looks like God in the midst of sin and chaos of the world around us, in the midst of a world that's focused on the medium rather than the message. In the midst of all of that, there are God's people. resting on the truth, proclaiming the truth, trusting in him as he is carrying them forward. How do you know you're in? Well, being carried forward. I haven't fallen. I haven't been forsaken. I'm making it to the end. I told you just before, you look back. Where are you? Okay, we know where we're going. Where were you? Ooh, I've made it down the road. There it is. Good news. We celebrate. We rejoice. And I'm still on the path that leads to the kingdom. This is what it's supposed to be about. This is the joy in action because you're seeing the accomplishment, not of you, but of God in you, day by day, month by month, year by year. This is the hope. This is the joy. Verse 22. My pages aren't cooperating. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. So, I mean, this is always one of those little fascinating things. Paul wants to go to Rome because, let's be honest, if you're preaching everywhere else, where do you eventually want to get to? Yeah, you want to get to Rome. Like, there's a lot of people in Rome. Just because we got some churches in Rome doesn't mean every single person is heard. I can probably do a lot of work there. I would like to get there, but I've been prevented. Who's doing the preventing? It's part of the joy of Paul. I can't get there. What can I do? I can send a letter. I can send some envoys. I can hear the testimonies. I can rejoice. I can celebrate, right? I would like to get there. I could sit around and be bitter that I didn't get there. Instead, I rejoice in the work of who? God, knowing that it doesn't have to be me everywhere. I would like to be everywhere, but at the end of the day, who is everywhere? And where do I rest? So while I have been prevented from coming to you, but now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, just on my way as I swing by, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. I just love that Paul has got this laid out. Like, so been all over Greece, been all over Asia Minor, been back and forth to Jerusalem a couple of times. You know, I'm eventually going to get my way over there to that Italian peninsula. I'm going to see all of you guys, and then I'm going to get to basically the edge of the known world. It'll be fine. That's just a different dude. Just like, yeah, as I get to the edge of everything we know about, which, by the way, there have been people, part of the Roman Empire and Carthaginian Empire had been Iberia. That's where they had some silver mines and some other precious metals. So there was quite a bit going on in the Iberian Peninsula. So it made sense that he wants to get there at some point. But, you know, while I get to the edge of the known world, it'll be good. I'll enjoy. Trusting in who, by the way? Does this sound like a bitter, angry guy to you? I've been trying to get to you and I haven't been able to, but when I get to Spain, I'll swing by and see you guys. Is there a doubt in his mind? Because if Paul's going to get to Spain, who's going to make sure he gets there? God. And if Paul's never going to get to Spain, what's he going to worry about? Where I am and what I'm doing. Verse 25. But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so. I always love that thrown in there like it was a shock to them. Like, no, they wanted to. I mean it. And they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. And this is why I think Paul is happy about this, because the gospel comes out of Jerusalem. It spreads out. And now you have all these Gentiles, and they're looking back at Jerusalem where the promises were made and where the kingdom has come out of. And it's like, but the poor are in Jerusalem, and it's been a nightmare, and there's more persecution there than there is in Macedonia and Achaia. So what can we do? We can send them some money. May not solve all their problems, but we can solve some of the problems, right? And the answer to that is yes. Is that good? Yes. Should we do that? Yes. This is the joy. This is the work of the kingdom. This is what it looks like, those spiritual gifts that he talked about in chapter 12, making sure that you can exercise them, making sure you're doing things to the glory of God. This is what it would look like in action. I can't go. I can send somebody. I can send some money. I can pray. And the answer is that enough? If that's what you can do, then that's what you can do. What do I always tell you when we do benevolent the first of the month? If you can give, thank you. And if you can't, pray for where the money might go. Any problem with that? Any guilt in that? Any difficulty? No, because what you can do is what you can do. And therefore, what should you do? That. And this is what's going on. So things like James 2 works together with this. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing, in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now, here's your reminder. What are your works? See, I always remember that James 2. What would be the prayer? Why are you telling them to go be warmed and be filled? Because you're hoping that God will send someone to find out about their condition that will help them. He just did. You, part of the church, has just been said, look, I get it. Maybe you don't have the money. Maybe you don't have the extra cloak. Maybe you haven't got the extra room in your house. But if you're part of the Christian community, what do you know? Somebody who does. Come here. Let's go figure this out. Come on. See, so God sent someone. He sent you. Now, go figure it out. How do I know you're supposed to figure it out? Because you encountered the problem. It's been my always joke about ministries is when people come up and be like, you know what we should be doing? We should be doing this. You know, whatever this may be. Oh, you know what I just heard? I would like to start. Because if you care about it and you think we should be doing it, why should I then go find someone else to care about it to be in charge of it? Who cares about it? Who's going to do a better job with it? It's your concern. It's your baby. What should you do? Ta-da! And if nobody comes along, then there's your answer. And if nobody does it, there's your answer. But you do what you're supposed to do. These are your works, the simple things, as you're obedient, as you're living your life, as you're honoring and serving God. This is what you do. And again, in every respect. So go back to things like 2 Corinthians 9. I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance of every good deed. Always remember, see, I'm never going to be the guy who's going to take that verse and be like, have you given enough? Who's your conscience? God. Who do you stand before? You don't stand before me to give an account. You stand before God to give an account. You do what you think is right before God, and if you can stand before him with a clear conscience, so be it. Are you evaluating? Are you thinking? Are you making sure you're living your life as a sacrifice day in and day out? If you are, sweet. If not, we'll know eventually. This is, again, one of the benefits of time. You can fake it for a little while, but what can't you do forever? Who you are will be found out. That's why I'm just a lunatic all the time. Because you're going to find out eventually. Might as well do what? Might as well just know up front, know what you're getting into. I mean, hey, I'll pick. I mean, I was like this during the interview, wasn't I? See, Matt's laughing because he was in the room. I mean, it's just who I am. It's what I am. I flat out told them from the very beginning, you'll like my wife better than me anyway. See, she's nodding because Cameron remembers me saying that. She's like, stop it. We want them to like us. But you're going to find out who everybody is eventually, so you might as well just do what from the beginning. Again, be honest. Don't worry about the medium. Worry about the message. Is it true? Is it right? And this is part of it wherever it may go. And you want a great example of this? One of my favorite Old Testament stories. I know I have like 27 favorite Old Testament stories, but they're like your kids. After a while, like you do have one that's like your favorite, but you still love them all, right? You're laughing because if you had more than one, you have one that you like more. You know that you do. You will never admit it to them, but you will admit it to your spouse eventually. But it's 1 Kings 20, where God, despite Ahab and Jezebel's sin, is going to make an example of the... my voice is not cooperating today. It's going to make example of the Arameans. And so they go to battle, and the Arameans lose, and then they... You know, because God is with them, and so they have this great problem. And I'll summarize here. A man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, the Lord is the God of the mountains, but he is not the God of the valleys, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So Israel goes to battle against the Arameans in the mountains, and Israel wins. So the Arameans go home and go, well, Yahweh, the Israelite God, is a mountain God. That was our mistake. We fought them in the mountains where their God has all the power. What we should have done is fought the Israelites in the valley, and then we would have beaten them because then our gods would have been stronger than their gods and we would have won. And because God's listening into the conversation, he then sends the prophet Israel to be like, you know what? Because they said this idiotic, dumb thing, I'm going to show them how idiotic and dumb it is. So go to battle with them in the valley so we can kill them there. And they did. See, I point that out because this is where God is at work. And the answer is everywhere. He's not just a God of the mountains or a God of the valley or a God of the sea or, you know, a God of the land or whatever. He's God. God is God. And the power works everywhere. Like, it's not like you went off to the wrong spot of Walmart and be like, can the Lord above see me in this dark corner of Walmart? You may think that some days, but the answer is yes. Even though all the people are in pajama pants, God can still see. And so can the rest of us. Put your clothes on. Sorry. Joke with that. Be honest. You have spent too much time on the People of Walmart website. And if you have not spent any time on that website, you are going to now. The entire website devoted to what the weird people do at Walmart and putting it on the internet so we can go, why? Why did they do that? And then you'll be horrified. I'm sorry. Verse 28. Therefore, when I have finished this and I have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on my way, go on by way of you to Spain. That sentence makes no sense in English. See, this is, again, what the joys of the NASB is, translating that Greek in as wooden a way as humanly possible. When I've put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. There we go. If only. Talk about tongue twister. Cameron, I got a good laugh yesterday. Driving in Indiana. I challenge you. You can go home. There was a sign on the highway for an advertising billboard for an Amish cheese shop. Like, why? Who hurt you that you would put that on a sign? I'm going, Amish cheese shop. It's like when you first learned how to type and you're trying to make your fingers do. And I was trying to make my mouth, and we'd already been in the car for like 15 hours by that point. So you know, the brain cells are limited and dying by the second. And like, Amish cheese shop. Like, you say it in Cambridge. That's what that sentence is. I will go on by way of you to Spain. Paul will rejoice in the working of God, whether he's in Jerusalem, whether he's in Rome, whether he's in Spain, whether he's sitting in Corinth, whether he's in Ephesus, no matter what he's doing. This is Philippians in action, right? I can get along when I have everything. I can get along with nothing because I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Which, again, not new in your New Testament, James 4. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also to do this or that. Why? Because your focus shouldn't be on the business. Your focus should be on God, who he is, what he would have you to do, wherever he would have you to do it. It's not like, well, you know, we're utter failures in life. We didn't get to go there and do our business ventures and we lost out on all of that money. No, you got to glorify God where you are. Rejoice. They're going to cut my head off in the morning. You got to glorify God. Rejoice. Celebrate who he is and what he has done. Verse 29. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. What's fascinating about that is a reminder of how did Paul get there? How did Paul finally get to Rome? What would the blessings of Christ and the fullness of the blessings of Christ getting to Rome look like? You're under arrest. And we're sending you here because you've been under arrest for the better part of 2 years. And the reason why you're under arrest is because the Jews in the temple that you love so much are going to kill you if we don't arrest you. Like, imagine you have to be put into jail for your own protection. That's what the Romans did for Paul. Like, the Romans are not always nice people, but you know, it's kind of nice. We'll just throw you in prison and guard you with the Roman legion to make sure nobody kills you. It's like, I think. Acts 20, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. This is Paul knowing what's going to befall him. So that offering he's taking Jerusalem, like that's what he says like 10 minutes later about going to Jerusalem, because he's been warned that he's going to die when he gets there. Well, I was going to go to Rome. I was going to go to Spain. But if I die in Jerusalem, then I die in Jerusalem. Because at the end of the day, what do? I serve and honor God, and I rejoice that I was able to testify to him in any way, in this day or the next day or whichever day he gives me. In other words, what James is telling you, you don't know what it is, so what should you be doing? If God, because you're trusting and resting in him. Which is again why Paul tells you to do this in Ephesians 5. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. In other words, Romans 12 on repeat. An offering acceptable to God, testing the will in what things? In all things. Because God is God everywhere. Because your offerings are not some special occasion over here, but they're who you are and how you live day in and day out. Therefore, as you go, as you live, be testifying to his grace and his goodness. How do I honor God in this place? Because that's where I am. Because be honest, where are you going to be tomorrow? You got ideas. You got plans, but what do you know? Yeah. So what do I do in the meantime? Be faithful where I am. Trust in God to carry out his kingdom. Trust in God to work out his plans. Trust in him to work at me and be faithful in who I am and what I'm doing in the here and now. Let's pray.